One of the earliest Christian writings that we have outside of the New Testament is a little work called the Didache, and it opens by saying that there are two ways, a way of life and a way of death, and there is a great difference between the two. And that is the very thing that we see this morning in Jeremiah chapter 6. And so as we look at this text this morning in Jeremiah chapter 6, we'll divide it up basically in the middle. First, we'll look at the first 15 verses. We'll read through those and work through those verses. And then we'll look through verses 16 through 30. And we'll have two points this morning. First, there is no peace for the wicked. And secondly, walk in the good way. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll begin reading those first 15 verses of Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Flee, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal over Beth Hakerem, for evil looks down from the north, and a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of the evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege ramp against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. As a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, or I shall be alienated from you and make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of the young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time when I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. This chapter opens with a command for the Benjaminites to get out of Jerusalem. And the reason for the command is clear. It's because judgment is coming. Now, it could be that this command was directed to the Benjaminites because maybe they had just come to Jerusalem seeking shelter from the invasion, this invasion that was coming from the north. Maybe they would be the ones who would be most likely to heed the prophet's message. Maybe they would be less inflicted or infected with a sense of Jerusalem's invincibility. The inhabitants of Jerusalem thought that Jerusalem would never fall. They were convinced that the city was divinely protected and would never fall prey to an enemy invasion. Whatever the cause was for the command is given, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. In other words, the strong and fortified city of Jerusalem is not the safe place that you might think that it is. There's a great destruction that is coming to it. This people, referred to in verse 2 as the comely and dainty daughter of Zion, this is the very people that will be cut off. And then we see in the later verses the judgment that's coming. We see this language in verse 3 of shepherds and flocks coming up, setting up shop around Jerusalem. This is used to speak of foreign armies and their leaders. setting up on the outskirts of Jerusalem, pitching their tents and getting ready for battle. Indeed, we see that language of the attacker in verse 4. The attackers say, prepare war against her. Arise, let us attack at noon. And then again in verse 5, arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. And in the irony of ironies, as far as the people of Jerusalem would have been concerned, this attack and destruction is actually coming about at the Lord's instigation. According to verse 6, it's actually the Lord who says, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. It's the Lord who's doing this. It's the Lord who is instigating this attack on Jerusalem. And the reasons are clear. There's oppression in the city, verse 6. According to verse 7, the violence and destruction are heard in her. And she keeps her evil fresh, just the way that a well keeps its waters fresh. In a well, the waters are always flowing underground, and so you never get stagnant water out of a good well. It's always fresh, and the idea here is that the wickedness never stops. There's always something new and evil that is going on. The badness keeps on coming. Evil is new every morning, so to speak. Morning by morning, fresh evils are there. We see further evidence of the wickedness down in verses 13 to 15. We see the greed among all classes of people. They wanted money, they wanted to get rich, wanted to get ahead, and even the priests and the prophets who were supposed to be leading the way in godliness were only instead leading the way in wickedness. They were dealing falsely. And another issue was the way that the priests and the prophets were trying to deal with the problems of the nation in a very superficial, skin-deep kind of way. They were trying to heal the brokenness of the people. They were saying, peace, peace. But there was no peace in actuality. And this issue of the false prophets and their message keeps coming up again and again in Jeremiah. And they're saying, we've got the temple. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're doing the sacrifices. God's going to take care of us. We're fine. There's nothing bad that is coming our way. And then according to verse 15, they were not ashamed of the evil that they've been doing. They're not able to blush. They're good with everything that they are doing. And the result is judgment. And verse 15 makes that clear. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. And up in verse 9, the Lord had likened this judgment to a thorough gleaning. The gleaning was the last part of the harvest, when the fruit that was left over from the first harvest would be gathered up by the poor. Just think of Ruth, right? Gleaning in the field behind Boaz's workers. The workers had gone through and had cut the bulk of it, and there was some grain left over, and Ruth, being one of the poor, would go through and would glean and pick up what was left over. And this enemy invasion, we're told, would be a gleaning of the remnant of Israel. And it seems that the idea is that the Assyrians had already picked off the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria 100 years or so before this time. The southern kingdom of Judah was left as a remnant, and that remnant would be gleaned by the Babylonians, the invaders that were coming from the north. They would be the ones who would pick what was left over, the southern kingdom. Jeremiah ponders the situation in verse 10, and he asks, to whom shall I give warning that they may hear? In other words, he's asking, why bother? He says, behold, their ears are closed, or more literally, their ears are uncircumcised, right? We heard that language of uncircumcised ears in Acts 7, that passage that our brother David read for us earlier this morning. As Stephen, speaking to the religious leaders of his time, he says, you have uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts. And here Jeremiah says, behold, their ears are uncircumcised, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. This was the situation that Jeremiah found himself in. He was prophesying to a city full of fresh wickedness, full of violent behavior directed toward other people, a city full of destructive behavior. People were destroying other people's property. It was a city full of greed, a city that took no delight in the word of God and would not listen to it. He was prophesying to a city where the religious leaders dealt falsely, and dealt falsely at the deepest and most dangerous levels, at the level of caring for the souls and the goodness of the people. They were proclaiming peace to these people when there was no peace. He was speaking to a city that did not know how to blush, to a city that had no shame at all over the abominations that they were committing. This was the culture of Jeremiah's day. Now, is there anything about that culture that sounds similar to the culture that you and I live in? There's no shortage of overlap, is there? no shortage of violence and destruction in our culture. Just look at the news. There's no shortage of religious leaders that attempt to heal by superficial measures. Brokenness is real, and I think everybody understands that. We all know it. And brokenness is not going to be healed by someone who simply puts a Band-Aid over a deadly wound. And this is what happens when broken people are directed to any other solution than repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Other solutions won't work. It's only through repentance and faith that brokenness is healed. Those two things go hand in hand in the healing of brokenness, right? It's through faith in Christ that we receive the mercies of God. We find grace and forgiveness that we desperately need, and it's in that way that we're reconciled to God and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in repenting of our sins that we repudiate and turn away from all of those things that have caused our brokenness in the first place. We turn away from that worthless way of life that we have inherited from our forefathers, as Peter expressed it, so that we may walk in the good ways of God. And anything less than this, anything less than true repentance and faith, is simply to heal broken people superficially, crying out, peace, peace, but there is no peace. We have to be directed to the true remedy in order for there to be peace. But unfortunately, there are many who try to heal the broken superficially, whether it be a positive-sounding message that has no gospel substance, or whether it be to simply directing people to good works or moralism or whatever else it might be. Anything that's not directing people to Christ and to repentance and faith in Him is crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And likewise, we live in a culture in which the word of the Lord has become a reproach. They take no delight in it. And rather, they view the words of Scripture as a source of shame. And at the same time, they glory in the very thing that ought to make them ashamed. Murder of the unborn, homosexuality, so on. The world prides itself on being so broad-minded as to embrace these sins wholeheartedly with never a thought of blushing due to shame. And at the same time, they pride themselves on casting derision on the Word of God, His holy law, and His gracious gospel. And this is the world that we live in, right? There is no doubt that there is much overlap between our culture and that of Jeremiah. It's easy to be critical, right? We can point our fingers at the outside world and show them how bad they are on the basis of Scripture, but that does us no good, does it? Ultimately, we need the Word of God to come to us, to you and I, here today. And if we really look at the situation, we find, actually to our shame, that these sins happen not only out there in the world, they also happen in here, in our own hearts, sometimes in our own actions as well, don't they? How many times have you and I gotten caught up in the very same kind of sins that are described right here in Jeremiah 6? How many times have you and I drawn fresh sins out of our hearts day after day, just like we're continually drawing fresh water out of a well? How many times has our pride or laziness or failure to love others been new every morning, as it were? We get so busy and caught up in what we're doing in our work and in our entertainment and the things that we want to do that we so often fail to love the people who are right in front of us. We fail to love our children, fail to love our parents, fail to love our neighbors, fail to love our fellow church members, fail to love our enemies, fail to love God. Now, at first glance, maybe this doesn't seem so bad to fail to love, right? But that's the very violation of the greatest two commandments, right? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. How often does a failure to love spring out of us, just like fresh water keeps coming bubbling up out of a well? How many times has our greed for gain, our desire to get more and more stuff, whether it's more and more money or books or games or cars or vacation time or whatever it is, how many times has that become an all-consuming passion in our hearts? The famous novelist William Faulkner once said, speaking of Americans in general, he said, "We seem to have neither taste nor courtesy and know and believe in nothing but money, and it doesn't matter how you get it." Now that's putting it rather bluntly, isn't it? But how many of us have been there in some form, wanting or feeling the need for more and never satisfied and content with what the Lord has given us? How many of us have failed to delight in God's word, right? These people, the word of God became a reproach to them. How many times have we lost a taste for it? How many times have we decided we don't want to hear it, don't care what it has to say to us? We think we've heard that before anyways. I remember once I was teaching Sunday school years ago to a young children's Sunday school class, and we were getting ready to teach this lesson, and the young boy said, in almost in contempt, "We already did that one." In other words, we've heard this lesson before, right? How many times have we felt the same way about the Word of God? Well, we've heard that before. We don't need to hear it again. Well, we do need to hear it again. How many times, even worse, has the Word of God become to us a source of reproach? How many times have we viewed Scripture as something to be ashamed of? Ashamed of the commands of God, what He has commanded us to believe, what He has commanded us to do. How many of us have ever been ashamed of the glorious good news about Jesus? Ashamed to tell others about the gospel, or ashamed to be even associated with the gospel, ashamed for others to know that we belong to Christ. I venture to say that at some time or other, we all have found ourselves in that situation. The law of God comes to us, and it convicts us all of our sin. It convicts the world of sin, and it convicts believers of sin as well. Nobody has a monopoly on the sins that are described in this passage. In one way or another, these are sins that are common to believers and unbelievers alike. And that leads us then to an important question. Is there any hope for us? We've committed these sins that are worthy of death. Is there any hope? And yes, there is. Look to verse 8. Then in verse 8, the Lord says, "Be warned, O Jerusalem, or I shall be alienated from you and make you a desolation, a land not inhabited." In the midst of all of this judgment that the Lord is announcing against Jerusalem, in the midst of convicting them of all of these sins, there comes this warning with an implicit offer of grace and mercy. As one writer helpfully put it, that God, in the midst of his wrath, is always pondering grace and calls us to repentance. He says to these people, "Be warned, or I shall be alienated from you." In other words, the final alienation has not yet taken place. There's still an opportunity to sit up and listen, to pay attention to this warning, and to turn away from sins. There's still an opportunity to be warned, and therefore there is an opportunity to be reconciled to God. And that brings us to our second point for this morning: walk in the good way. So let's look to verses 16 through 30. "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, 'We will not walk in it.' And I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Listen to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not listen.' Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend, will perish. Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the north land. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, arrayed as a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the report of it. Our hands hang limp. Anguish has seized us, pain as of a woman in childbirth. Do not go out into the field, and do not walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. For suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. I have made you an assayer and a tester of my people, that you may know and assay their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious. going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. And there's some very sobering words in this second half of the chapter, but it begins with a remarkable summons to return to the Lord. Right? He says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Now let's spend a little bit of time here on verse 16. Let's notice the different parts of this invitation. First, there's this call to stop and stand by the ways. People are called to stand by the ways and take a look around. They're called to inquire, to ask about these ancient paths. This is very important if you're trying to figure out where to go. I don't know all about your driving habits, but I'll say for myself that I dread being a nuisance to other people on the road. And as a result of this is that I try not to stop or even go too slow on the road when I'm not quite sure where I'm going. I don't want to make the drivers behind me mad, and so, you know, maybe I should be slowing down to try to figure out if I should make a turn, but I don't want to make them mad, and sometimes what ends up happening is I don't make a turn that I should have made. And just to give one example of this, several years ago, Ruby and I were at a national park, and we were trying to get to this area to do some hiking that was reasonably close to the boundary of the park, and I was driving along and probably should have been going slower so I could take a turn into the area that we wanted to go and park in, but wasn't going slow enough, didn't get stopped in time, and so I just drove on. Drove out of the park, and we had to drive way down, find a place to turn around, and then coming back into the park, of course, there's this big backup of cars, and so we got to wait in line until we can get back into the park. We eventually made it there, and the hike was great, but anyways, the point is that if I'd been willing to slow down, stop, take a careful look around, figure out where we were going, I could have avoided a lot of trouble. And the same is true when we're trying to figure out, spiritually speaking, which path we're going to follow. We need to stop, to stand by the ways, take a careful look around. We want to make sure when we're standing at a crossroads that we don't take the wrong path, right? We need to stand, look around, and we're even told that we need to make inquiry, right? To ask for these ancient paths where the good way is. I suppose the frequency of this saying may have declined with the advent of Google Maps and GPS and so on, but you may have heard that old line about men not wanting to stop and ask for directions. Why is that saying so true? Well, probably it's because men a lot of times like to think we know what we're doing, or at least we want other people to think we know what we're doing, and we're confident that in the end we'll get it all figured out. And doesn't that apply to so many of us, spiritually speaking, as well? We think that we have it all figured out and that we don't need to stop and ask for help. But the scripture says to us here, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. In other words, the pathway that we choose to walk in is a very important decision. You can't take this lightly and flippantly and just think, I'll get it figured out. You got to stop and look. You got to ask. You have to make careful inquiry for these old paths. And when the Lord commands that they walk in these old paths and ask for them, he's certainly speaking to them and telling them to inquire after his ways and walk in his ways. And these are truly the most ancient of ways, the oldest of ways. The ways of sin are old, but the ways of God are even older, right? God told them in the garden what to do before they voluntarily sinned against God. The ways of God are oldest of all. But we like to be innovators, right? We like to walk on newer paths. Evidently, the general tendency of the people in Jeremiah's day is that they were tempted toward novelty and toward innovation in matters of religion. They wanted to do something new and were discontent with the ways that the Lord had long ago laid down for the people. And that's why the Lord directs them back to these ancient paths, because they wanted to do something different. They wanted to do something new. And the danger of novelty is a perpetual danger. It's a danger in Jeremiah's day. It's a danger in our day. And this has happened down through the centuries. writing in 1659, John Pearson, in his exposition of the Apostles' Creed, helpfully said that in Christianity there can be no important truth that is not ancient, and whatever is truly new is certainly false. Right? If there's anything that's really new, it means it's not in Scripture. It means it's not true. All the important truths of Christianity are right here in Scripture. And so we always have to be looking backwards, back to the ancient paths, the old ways of God. And notice also what is said in this verse about these ancient paths. We're told that these ancient paths are where the good way is. This is good. We're told that those who walk in it will find rest for their souls. These paths are good in and of themselves. They are intrinsically good because they are a reflection of the holy character of God, and they are good for us when we walk in them. It is by walking in these paths that we find rest for our souls. And we find rest for our souls in walking in these paths, because it is by walking in these paths that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The guilt and condemnation that we have earned for ourselves have been completely taken away by Christ, and we can rest in confident assurance that we belong to the Lord, that we've been bought by the blood of his Son, and that we are now on the path of following him, a path in which we take Christ's yoke upon us, a path in which we learn from him. It is a way in which we find rest for our souls. Just as we heard Jesus allude to this verse in our call to worship this morning from Matthew chapter 11, to Jeremiah's original audience there in Jerusalem, this was a gracious invitation to these people, despite all of their sins. He bids them to come back, take a look at the situation, start walking on these ancient paths, the paths in which the patriarchs walked, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the paths of Moses and Joshua and David and so on. He urges them to seek the Lord with all their heart, to find him, to walk with him. This is the good way. This is the way of rest. This is a gracious invitation. They had strayed, but the Lord now invites them back. How did the people respond to this invitation? We see it right in the very same verse, the end of verse 16. They said, "We will not walk in it." God told them to go look for these ancient paths, these good paths to walk in so that they could have rest. And they said, "No, not interested." And this defiance only continued. We see in verse 17 that God had set watchmen over them. In other words, he had sent prophets to them to sound the alarm, to let the people know when danger was coming. He told the people to listen to the sound of this warning. In other words, listen to the message of the prophets. But what did they say? They said, "No, we will not listen." Years ago, I once knew a young man who would sometimes say, "Whatever, I do what I want." That's what these people are saying right here, right? "Whatever, I do what I want. We won't walk in the ways, we won't listen to the prophets." And in the verses that follow, the Lord makes it very clear that judgment is the appropriate response to such a rebuff from his people. We see this in verse 19. "I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words." Verse 20 makes it clear that the mere outward conformity to the letter of the ceremonial law is insufficient as far as God is concerned. Now, in Jeremiah's day, there had been this kind of national revival under King Josiah, and there had been this resurgence in outward piety. The historical narratives of that time in Scripture tell us that Passover was celebrated in the days of Josiah in a way that it had not been celebrated for centuries. It hadn't been celebrated that way since the days of Solomon. There was maintenance and work that was done on the temple to repair damages. And so there's this revival of outward and external stuff in religion. But verse 20 is clear that the ceremonies in and of themselves, even those commanded by God, are absolutely worthless when unaccompanied by faith and repentance. And so the Lord says, "For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not acceptable." The outward motions, going through the prescribed temple rituals of sacrifice and burnt offerings and incense and so on, were worthless because there was no true heart behind it. And that was the case for the vast majority of the people. These, again, are people who, according to verse 7, keep their wickedness fresh, just like a well keeps its water fresh. They're greedy. Priests and prophets deal falsely, and so on. God's not interested in people offering sacrifices according to the letter of the law if they say, no, we're not going to walk in the way. Nope, we're not going to listen to the prophets. It's like coming to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning with plans of robbing a bank in the afternoon. God is not fooled, God is not mocked, and God is not honored by such behavior. The result is judgment. So we read that God puts stumbling blocks before his people. These people stumble against them. He sends judgments against them, and the judgment and the response is described in verses 22 to 26, that this enemy invasion would come, there'd be anguish and terror among the people, and the end result is destruction. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 27 to 30, the Lord appoints Jeremiah as an assayer, or as a tester of the people. He is given the commission to proclaim the word of God to them and see what happens. See what kind of stuff you've got. See what you're working with. The imagery used is that of someone who tests metals by fire. And the idea is you have a metal alloy, maybe some precious metal and some impurities in it, and you heat it up. And the dross, the unprecious metal would be burned up, separated off, and then you'd have the pure silver or the pure gold left over. And this is what Jeremiah is doing, as he's proclaiming the word of God. He's proclaiming the judgment and proclaiming the way of escape. Those who repent and believe will show themselves to be precious metal. And those who did not prove themselves to be nothing but dross and would be ultimately consumed by the judgment of God. And so Jeremiah performs this role of an assayer or of a tester. And what does he find? He found the exact same thing that we have been seeing all along. Namely, that these people were stubbornly rebellious. He says of them, there in verse 28, that they go about as a talebearer. In other words, these are slanderers and gossips. It's a direct contradiction of Leviticus 19:16. These people are corrupt. He describes them as bronze and iron. In other words, they're stubbornly set in their ways. They are not this pure metal. They're not the repentant people that the Lord was looking for. And verse 29 makes it clear that this work that was diligently prosecuted by Jeremiah was all in vain. People didn't repent, because by and large, people just continued on in their sins. They weren't interested in the offers of grace that were given to them. And therefore, we read in verse 30, they call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. They call them rejected silver because they're not really silver at all. The assaying process has showed that these people are not precious metal. They have refused to repent, and therefore they are rejected by the Lord. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here, namely this: don't be stubborn. When the word of God comes to you and convicts you of sin, repent of it, or there will be consequences. And likewise, when the gracious summons of God comes to us and tells us to walk in the good way, we better listen. Judah stands out as a desperately bad example in all of these things. They heard the convicting sound of the law. They heard the gracious summons of the gospel, but they continued on in their sin and rejected the good invitation. There's a lesson to be learned here. We can look at them and see what happened to them and take warning. If I may borrow the words of 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We see it all spelled out so clearly here. These people had hardened their hearts, and the result was judgment. They rejected the gracious invitation of verse 16. They had given to them this opportunity to walk in the good way and to find rest for their souls. And the very same message comes to us this morning. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the same message that Jeremiah was proclaiming. The Lord Jesus gives to sinners a gracious invitation. As we heard earlier, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls us today to walk in the good way. He calls us to take his yoke upon us so that we can learn from him. It's by coming to him and trusting in him and relying on his great sacrifice on the cross for us that our burdens are taken away. He gives to us this easy burden. He gives us good work to do and a good way to walk in. And this is the way of rest and the way of peace. And so if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, let me just ask you this. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of walking in a way where there is no rest, in a way where there is no peace? Aren't you worn out by your own guilty conscience and your own burden of sin? Come to Christ, and he will give you rest. And if you're here today and you are a Christian, yet you've been wandering back into some of these ways of the people of Judah that we have discussed here in the sermon, if you're wandering back into the ways of greed and falsehood and stubbornness and refusing to listen to the word of God, come back to Christ. Listen to him and walk with him in the good way, because this is the place where rest and peace is found. It's found in Christ and in him alone, and his grace is sufficient for you. If you're a Christian, you've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I tell you this morning, come back and taste again. Find the rest, find the peace again by walking close to Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. High up in the mountains of Scotland, in a pass, in a place called Glen Crow, there is a stone with an engraving on it that says, "Rest and be thankful." The original stone was apparently placed there by soldiers who built a military road up in the pass back in the mid-1700s. And it's a long ways up there. I've never been there myself, but I've read a little bit about it. And isn't that saying that was so striking and so wonderful? Rest and be thankful. In the gospel, Christ offers us rest. Rest. The way is narrow. The way is hard, right? We read about that in our responsive reading this morning. It's hard. It's narrow. But there's also rest. And we can be thankful. And so come along with Christ in the good way, wearing his good yoke. He promises rest for your weary soul. And so come along with him and rest and be thankful. Let's give thanks to him. Father, we thank you that you give us rest in Christ. And we pray that we would not be so stubborn, not be so hard-hearted as to refuse your kind summons to us. We pray that we would come, that we would walk, and that we would rest and ever be thankful unto you for your great mercies to us in Christ. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.